Well, this morning, rather than reading once again the entire passage that we're going to go through this morning, because of the length of the passage, we're just going to plug through this as we go through the message this morning. But, you know, this past week I was actually looking up online at some of the funny things that kids say and some of the questions that they ask these days. And some of the things I love about kids is the innocent questions sometimes that they will ask. Somebody once asked, one of my kids asked, well, what does Wi-Fi mean? That's actually a good question. I don't even know what Wi-Fi means. Some of you techies probably know what that means. But when kids ask parents these kind of questions, it's like, you know, sometimes it's hard to know how to answer them. Mommy, if you have a C-section, what is an A or a B-section? Where do babies come from? Why do things cost money? Or sometimes even the more serious questions. Why do people do bad things? Or, Mommy or Daddy, will you die? You know, researchers actually have studied kids and how they ask questions and so forth, and they say that curious children will ask as many as 73 questions per day. I found that pretty amazing that kids would ask that many. Some of you moms or dads can say, well, my kid certainly goes above the average on that per day. But, you know, a lot of these questions are hard to answer. And sometimes we just don't know how to answer our kids those kind of questions they ask. Well, it's interesting is the Corinthians, as we've been going through this letter together, they were asking some hard questions to the Apostle Paul about the subject of resurrection. They had adopted a view within that church, or at least many people there in that congregation, that there was no physical resurrection of the dead. And so they found the idea of the raising of dead corpses as being rather repulsive. And so they were apparently convinced, at least many of them, that by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and especially the manifestation of tongues that was going on in that church, that they had already entered into a kind of spiritual or heavenly existence that is to be. And so only the body was to be discarded at the death, whenever one passed away. And that would enable them to be ushered into an ultimate spirituality, and so there would be no need for the body in the future. And this was a very much a kind of a Greek way of thinking, this dualism. And so many of these Corinthians that had come from that culture, they had adopted this pagan philosophy. And so what Paul is doing here is he's answering their questions. He's addressing this subject of resurrection. He's saying, no, you need to readjust your thinking regarding the body. And so what we find here in chapter 15, this final section here within this chapter, is actually absolutely critical to Paul's argument for bodily resurrection, because here he responds to some of the real questions that many of these Corinthians were asking. And so we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. You'll see the words on your screen. Those of you that are tuning in online, you'll see the words there as well. Let's read verse 15. Paul says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" So another way of asking it is, what kind of body will dead people be raised with? What will these reanimated dead bodies look like? How will they appear? He continues here in verse 36. He says, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies." I find it kind of an interesting way that Paul responds here. It actually sounds like he's being harsh with them. You know, they're asking this, you know, a question that's a pretty fair question to ask. And Paul says, "You fools." You know, sometimes you hear teachers say, well, there's no such thing as a dumb question. I always, when I was in class, whenever I'd hear teachers say that, I'd think to myself, well, there's no such thing as a dumb question. There's only dumb people who ask questions. But in this case, it may appear that there are some dumb questions that they're asking. But I kind of feel for the Corinthians as they're asking this of Paul, because they're just legitimately curious about the afterlife. They're wondering about some of these basic questions, and I'm sure a lot of us have these kind of questions as well. And so why does Paul think that it was foolish for them to be asking these questions? Namely, because they weren't taking God into account. they were asking these questions and they were thinking, well, you know, the body doesn't really matter. And really, you know, how can that be raised? Think about somebody who's cremated or somebody whose body is incinerated. How is that body going to be raised to life? And Paul's making it very clear that with God, nothing is impossible. In fact, if he is able to create bodies from the dust, he's certainly capable of resurrecting any body, no matter the condition. He's more than able to physically raise people. If he created them from dust, he can take their bodies and raise them gloriously. And so what Paul does here in this section is he offers two analogies to kind of emphasize his argument for bodily resurrection. The first analogy that he gives here is one of seeds. He says, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." So Paul's saying, in the natural order of things, thinking about plant life, before there can be fruit, the seed must be buried into the ground in order to be able to give life. And so the seed itself demonstrates that out of death, as it were, a new expression of life begins. And so Paul gives this first analogy of the natural order of things. Paul continues here in verse 37. He says this, "And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." So basically, before fruit can happen, there must be a kind of death. And this is true in the natural order. He gives the illustrations here of wheat or grains. But it can also happen with human bodies as well. And so when a person dies, there will be, at one point, a new body raised. Basically, one life, you could say, kind of in two modes, one before and one after death and resurrection. It's the same person, it's the same personality, but a new body that is raised in glory and is radiant. Paul says here in verse 38, he says, "But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." So what Paul is saying is that God will one day raise our corruptible bodies into an incorruptible body. And so he says he gives this second analogy here within verses 39 through 41. Paul says, "For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from a star for glory." So what Paul is doing here, it seems kind of overwhelming as you're diving into this passage. Like, what is Paul trying to address here? I mean, he seems to be bringing up a lot of different things with wheat and grain and sun and moon and stars and so forth. But what Paul is doing is he's illustrating that there are many different kinds of bodies. He uses the illustration of human bodies. He also mentions the bodies of animals. And he says that there are differences between these kinds of bodies. Humans are created above animals. Of course, as you look in Genesis, you see the human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. So that there are differences in the glory and splendor of these bodies. And he talks about in the same way that the sun and the moon differ in their glories. This is all God's creative work in his design of creation. And what Paul is doing by mentioning these different illustrations, he's saying in a similar way, there are human bodies that we have today, but there will be a resurrected heavenly body that we will have that will be even more glorious. You know, I find it interesting, you know, oftentimes we don't talk about some of these subject matters unless we're attending a funeral or going to some, and I think it's important that we talk about these things because these are questions that kids have, or, you know, if grandma or grandpa passes away, where did grandma and grandpa go? What happened to their body? In fact, just a few weeks or months ago, we went to a funeral and somebody was cremated, and our youngest said, "Well, where's his body there?" You know, he realized that his body couldn't fit in that little urn. So these are kind of questions that kids and we as adults have about what happens after life, what happens when we die. And so I think it's very fitting that we address these kind of issues. And so Corinthians, what Paul is saying, Corinthians, if it isn't as if God is going to take your corrupted body as it is now and let you live eternally in it. In fact, that would actually be kind of hell, wouldn't it? That there would be a taking our bodies as they are now and trying to have them to live on for eternity in heaven. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I personally believe that God put a guard in the Garden of Eden to keep Adam and Eve out, because if they continue to eat from the tree of life in their mortal bodies, that would be a devastating thing. And so what Paul's saying is, no, that we will have a different kind of body. It will be incorruptible, no longer capable of sickness or death. It will be perfect. Hallelujah to that. That we will have a body one day when we die and we're raised to life, that we will have an incorruptible body when Christ returns. And we're going to talk about some of these matters in just a few moments. You know, I was touched by a picture that I saw recently of a father who had sculpted on the tombstone of his son who was in a wheelchair, of him being raised to a new body where he could now walk. And I think that picture conveys something incredibly true, that we will receive a new heavenly body, and it will be glorious. There will be no wheelchairs, there will be no sickness, there will be life eternal in heaven because of what Jesus has done for us. I think that's a powerful picture. His dad carved that himself, or made that himself. Continuing on here in verses 42 through 44, he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And so what Paul does here in his comments is he applies the two analogies that he's given. He applies the analogy of the seeds and the different kinds of bodies. And he's saying our bodies now are corrupted. They are wasting away. We are getting older. We're not young anymore, at least many of us. And so our bodies will eventually die. Actually, Proverbs 31:30 says that beauty is fleeting. In other words, it's here today and gone tomorrow. So our bodies will perish. We will all physically die unless Jesus comes back first. Yet God will raise us up in glory, and His mighty power will do this. And so, Klaus, we must believe that God is powerful enough to raise us from the dead and give us new and glorious bodies. Now, we have a natural body right now, but one day we will have a new heavenly body, and there will be genuine continuity between our present bodies and its future expression. Another way of saying it is we will recognize those that we've known that have passed away, maybe family members or friends that are dear acquaintances. And so we will recognize them. If their faith is in Jesus and ours is too, we will see them once again in heaven. And they will be recognizable, and we will too. Paul continues here in verse 45. He says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man from dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as if we have been born in the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So we talked about this last week. Paul had used this analogy of Adam, speaking of Adam and Eve in the garden, and also Christ. So this Adam-Christ analogy, and he talked about this early in the chapter, and he's saying, Corinthians, we are indebted to both founders of humankind. We're indebted to Adam, the first man, because through him we all have sinned, and as a result, we all will die physically in this world. Last I checked, the death rate is still 100%. It's not something that we are thrilled about, but that's the reality because we live in a messed up, sinful world. And so death is the result. And this is how we are indebted to the first man, Adam. But he says, in Christ, there is a new humanity who have been bought with his precious blood, and one day we will, if we are in him, be raised at his second coming. So as we as Christians share both kinds of existence, even though our bodies are wasting away, and that one day we will die because we are indebted because of our sin and because of what we see represented in Adam, through Christ, if we are in him, we will be raised to a new life, and we can be as assured of our own resurrection as we are assured of Christ's resurrection, because he is the first fruits of our own resurrection. And so we as Christians share both kinds of existence. We are indebted both to Adam in death and Jesus Christ in life. And this is what Paul is saying here, that Jesus' resurrection, what happened at Easter, is grounds for ours. And that what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is that you're not glorified now just as you think you are. You have a misguided, over-spiritualized view of yourselves. You are missing it. And so Paul is making it very clear that when we die, our bodies will be transformed into a new heavenly body as Christ's body was himself. And so Paul continues here in verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And Paul uses this phrase, flesh and blood. He's saying that our mortal bodies, as we have them now, cannot enter heaven because they are corruptible. They are corrupted. And Paul's saying, really, what I'm doing is I'm letting you in on a secret here. I'm giving you a mystery. I'm unveiling this mystery before you. He says in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. So it's interesting, Paul at that time thought it was likely, and perhaps some of these Corinthians thought it was likely, that Jesus would return within their lifetime, that they would be alive at Jesus' second coming. Obviously, that did not happen because we are still awaiting a Christ's second coming. But they thought that Jesus' coming would be imminent, and it is. His coming could happen at any time, and that is still true today. And this is why we must be ready. And so Paul says that, you know, in that moment, we could be here, and when Christ returns, that we will see him. Look at what he says here in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's giving some, he's revealing a mystery here that when Jesus does return again, the Greek word is parousia, when he has his second coming, this will be glorious and it will be a glorious triumph for all of us. And so Paul is concluding here on a rather high note. So some of us, you know, we talk about Jesus' second coming. What's really going to happen when that take place? This is a huge subject matter, and there's a lot of scriptures that we could actually go to here this morning. But he makes very clear in this passage that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's fast. In that moment, scripture makes clear that the trumpet will sound, and it will announce the coming of the King of Kings. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 14, this was the sounding of a trumpet was something significant. It says, the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth. So the trumpet will blast, and then Christ will return, and this will happen in the twinkling of an eye. If you have your Bibles, of course, that's everything's on the screen as well, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 also gives us some insight as to what will take place on that particular at that particular moment. Verse 13 says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." There's a lot that we can talk about here in this passage, as well as the passage we read in Corinthians. But several things to make very clear about what's going to happen when Christ returns. It says here, according to the Thessalonians, that the dead in Christ will rise first. What an amazing thing if you happen to be at a cemetery at that moment, when you'll see the dead being raised to immediately given new bodies and raised to life. And it's interesting that we who are left, if we are still here when that happens, that we will see the dead rise first. Isn't that interesting? A lot of times we think it's going to happen all immediately, all at once. But it says that the dead in Christ will rise first. It will be giving us evidence that resurrection will happen. And then we will be caught up with the Lord in the air at that moment. So all of us who are Christians who remain will be immediately transformed in our bodies and caught up with him. And at that moment, death will be finally defeated. In other words, the graves will be robbed. Clement said it this way, one of the early church fathers, "The Lord will turn all of our sunsets into sunrises." That will happen in that particular moment. And so when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain, if we are alive at that point, that we will be raised together, or he will raise us all in the clouds, and we will be with Christ forever in final victory. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 3, he says, "I will go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You know, as a kid, I can remember singing the song, "I've Got a Mansion Over the Hilltop." And you know, we will have a place in heaven where it will be glorious. You know, the things of this world cannot compare to the indescribable beauty that we will see and have in heaven. It will be a glorious thing. It makes me wonder why we spend so much time worrying about the cares and the things of life. I mean, God knows we need a roof over our head and we need to put food on our table. But we get so worried about all these extra things, and God's saying, you know, you need to focus on me and my kingdom, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Jesus promises to prepare a place for us, and that he will come again, whether we die first or whether he returns, that we will be with him forever. It says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a glorious truth that is. And it's going to be an amazing family reunion with Christ himself and with his people as we gather together. Some of us have some dear friends and family members that we will see again one day. You know, I don't know why you wouldn't want to believe in a resurrection. Let me just say it that way. Why would you not want to believe in a resurrection? Why would you want to believe that this world is all that there is, that's it, when you die, you're over with? What kind of hope is that? What kind of anticipation for the future? No, as Christians, we have the most hope possible because we have the future hope of resurrection, that there will be an eternal life that we have to gain, and we have received this eternal life even in our spirits now. It's going to be a glorious reunion one day. It says that there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb, that we're going to be gathered. There's going to be food in heaven. It's going to be a glorious thing. In Revelation, it talks about how the saints will be waving their palm branches before the Lord. So those of you like going to the Caribbean and seeing palm trees, There says in Scripture that there will be palm trees in heaven as they're waving them before the Lord, and that we will reign with Him forever. And if you want to just look in Revelation chapter 20, that's a wonderful passage, particularly verses 4 through 6, that says we as Christians will be with Christ forever and we will reign with Him. Once again, if you return back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul gives some final comments. He's saying, based on all the information I've given you, based on the arguments that I've laid out before you for a bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection, but for a physical bodily resurrection, here's some things I want you to remember based on this truth. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what Paul would be saying to us is that as Christians, we have a great anticipation for being with Christ forever. We have the hope of resurrection life. And this forms the basis for our living today. But as Christians today, we must be faithful to Jesus. We must stay true to Him, to keep believing the Scriptures, to keep believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, to keep sharing this good news with others. You know, a lot of us, if we go to a good restaurant these days, we want to tell other people, hey, they have great steaks over there. Why don't you try it out? You know, if we're bragging on restaurants, shouldn't we be bragging on the most important news that is possible, that we have hope in Jesus Christ, that there is eternal life through Him and resurrection? This is something that we must keep preaching and keep telling other people the good news. In fact, if we fail to do this, part of me wonders if we even really have received the good news ourselves. Because if we've received this hope of Jesus, we want to tell others about this hope. So Paul's saying, keep being steadfast. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep serving Christ and His kingdom. Keep loving people and caring for them. And don't give up in this. Yes, we experience, he says, light afflictions. I know for a lot of us, you seem, well, it doesn't seem too light to me right now. I'm going through the thick of it right now. I'm going through real difficult times. I don't think Paul's trying to minimize our difficulties. We experience great pain in this life. But what Paul is saying is that victory belongs to those who persevere. Victory belongs to those who persevere. There's a lot of people, and even kids, maybe when they went to church when they were 10 years old and they said a prayer, and I'm not diminishing what happened in that moment, but the question is, where are you living today? Are you continuing in this walk? Because if you're saying you're a follower of Jesus and a Christian, but you're living in a way that contradicts the Christ life, then you either need to change your name or you need to change your lifestyle. Victory belongs to those who continue in the faith, who continue to persevere, to say, Jesus, my hope is in you. John Wesley, he said, I'm resolved to be busy for the Lord until I die. And I hope that's our prayer as well. Winfred Holtby said, God, give me work till my life shall end and life till my work is done. So resurrection, both Jesus' resurrection, what took place on Easter, and our own future resurrection, not only gives us great hope for what will happen when we pass away or if Jesus comes back first, but it should also govern our lives today. That this hope ought to be infused in everything that we do and every conversation that we have. There ought to be life in our words. There ought to be life in our actions. That people would see something different in us. That there would be something unique in how we go about our lives. Many of us have known the sting of death. It's real and it's painful. Even on Memorial Day weekend here, many of us remember those that have gone before us. The sting of death is real, friends. You know, when I was in graduating high school, I was getting ready to go to college and trying to save up for a car. And so during the summer, after my senior year, I got a job working to help out with this man who had Down syndrome. And his father had had surgery, and his mother had passed away. And so the father, being that he was having surgery out of town, in Detroit, and so he asked if I would look after the farm and look after his son, John, who, once again, as I mentioned, had Down syndrome. And so for those couple weeks, I was with there, but his father asked that every day I take John to go to the gravesite of his mom. And so I remember taking John to the gravesite, and John just had a hard time processing everything. He said, "Tim, I want to dig Mama up. I want to dig Mama up." And he'd say that all the time. Let's go back and get the shovel. We can dig Mama up. And I had a hard time knowing what to say, but I said, "You know, John, she's with Jesus now. And one day you're going to see her again." But I could see and hear in his voice the sting of losing a mom. Most all of us know this sting. But according to Scripture, there will be a day when the sting of death will be done. Amen? Amen? It will be swallowed up in the victory of resurrection. And that's the beauty of what Christianity preaches and teaches. The question I have for you today is this. Are you ready if Jesus came back today, or if your life would end today? D.L. Moody, the great revival preacher years ago, said it this way. He said, "If I can get a person to think seriously about death for 5 minutes, I can get them saved." A lot of times we want to avoid this. We want to push it aside. This is why a lot of people don't want to visit hospitals and those kind of places, because when we're in the zenith of life and we have our health and we have all of our strength and we're operating at a 10 out of 10 and we're lifting weights and we're doing all these things and running miles and marathons, we think that we're in, you know, nothing can happen to us. Martin Luther said it this way. He says, "Even in the best of health, we should have death always before our eyes." Today, could it be that the Holy Spirit is going after some of us to awaken us to the reality of our own soul and our own condition? There are a lot of people that have slipped into eternity never knowing that their last day was that day. Billy Graham, the great revival preacher, he said, "You know what, your casket could already be in town." It's a sobering thing. And again, we don't think about these things. We skirt through life, we pass through, and we don't really think about it unless we come face to face with death and unless we deal with these kind of things at a funeral. But I want to once again reiterate that question. If you were to die today or Jesus were to come back, where would you spend eternity? Would you be raised to life with Christ forever? I just invite you to stand your feet today. We're going to close with a song and worship to Jesus and recognizing that our hope is in Him. But we're going to do something today that we're going to try to do, not just today, but weeks moving forward. We're going to just have a time of prayer. We have a prayer team that's going to be available. They're going to come here. And if during this last song you want to pray, either just get right before the Lord or just talk with somebody and pray, they would be more than happy to join you in prayer. If you want to talk with them about what it means to follow Jesus, this is a time for you to get right with God. And you know, that's not a magic prayer you say, you know, do A, B, C, and D. No, it's got to be the cry of your heart. Sometimes the most profound prayer is help. God, I need you. God, forgive me of my sins. And so as we come and as we worship the Lord together, whether you're at your seats or here, you get right with God so that you are ready and you can know today in your heart that if something would happen to me, that I would be with Jesus forever. Let's sing together.